Good morning, everyone. So I was watching the presidential debates last night. Reminded me of evil in the world, and so that's why we're studying the minor prophets. Now, we laugh about that, but truly, you know, we are aware when you look at what's going on, you hear the debates about right and wrong, and you hear different voices in our culture speaking out. I tell you, if you couldn't trust God to be in control of human history, where would you be? Truly. I want you to open to two places, if you would, this morning. One is the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, yes? Zephaniah. Feel free to name some of your sons Zephaniah. It's funny, we have a lot of Micahs in the world, and even some Hoseas, a lot of Daniels. You know, there's some other names, Jeremiahs, you know. A few Isaiahs even. I've yet to dedicate a baby named Zephaniah. It's just not one of the. And it could be because Zephaniah actually is a prophet that is one of the two most hellfire and brimstone prophets anywhere in the Bible. But there's also this incredibly bright, amazing moment in Zephaniah that if you read ahead, you may have found it in the midst of the judgment. Did you find Zephaniah? I kept talking until I gave you time. Now, having found Zephaniah, I would like you to turn to another passage as well. John, and that one will be easy. You will turn with confidence to John because you know where it is. John chapter 16. Hold your finger in Zephaniah and then turn to John chapter 16. Facing the darkness of the world, Jesus did, of course. And on the night before he was crucified, took the Passover and out of it created what we call communion, which we just shared. A reminder that the story of redemption goes all the way back into the Old Testament, to the very beginning, and all the way forward into the New Age. We take the communion right out of the Passover. This is what he did. And his friends were very worried because he was telling them some bad things were going to take place. And they, of course, he was going to be crucified. They didn't really understand very much of that. But when they experienced it, it tore their lives to shreds. It literally shredded their hearts when he was crucified. And before these things take place, he says to them in verse 33 of John 16, that's the last verse of the chapter, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Isn't that interesting? Here he is facing the deepest, darkest evil the world has ever known, deeper than you've ever known. And he says, "I've said these things because I want you to have peace." Shalom is the idea, the Greek word irene, but the concept is the Hebrew idea of shalom. "I want you to have peace, and I've told you these things, and I want you to listen to what I'm saying, because if you listen to what I'm saying, then you'll have peace. In the world, you will have trouble." Tribulation is the term that's used here. But the Greek word, thlipsis, simply means pressure and bad experiences. Bad experiences. Evil. You're going to experience evil. Sometimes in persecution, of course. But often just from living in a fallen world. It's not official persecution. It's just hard life. It's just hard life. And you feel it. And it can make you very uneasy. It can disorient you. He says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. There's darkness in this world. This is the word of the gospel, the word of the Bible all the way through from beginning to end, is that ever since Genesis 3, darkness really is in the world. "But take heart," said Jesus. "I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. The darkness is in the world, and you're going to experience a lot of evil. But I want you to not think about that. I want you to think about me. Let me point out how realistic the Lord Jesus is about the struggle that we have in the fallen world. When you feel like the world is going you-know-where in a handbasket, it actually is. But, you know, it kind of feels better to admit it. It really isn't a joke, but just admitting it and knowing that Jesus said this, he's very realistic about the struggle that's in this world, about the difficulties that are in this world. But he insists that no matter what it looks like right now, no matter who ends up becoming the president of the United States, or no matter how bad the world looks, he says, I want you looking at me, you know, like the coach, looking at you, looking at me. Look right here, he says, look into my eyes. I want you thinking about me. Because he says, I have actually overcome this. And he said it before he went to the cross. He overcame it at the cross. He overcame it by entering the judgment itself. He went into the judgment all the way into it and then came out the other side. He knew he was going to do that, so he speaks about it ahead of time as if it's already happened. I have overcome the world. And this is what, when we take communion, this is actually what we're declaring. We believe he's overcome the world. And no matter what happens, he says, I want your eyes on me. Because then and only then will you have peace. If you want peace in your heart, you need to put your eyes on Jesus. And you need to stop being skeptical about what he says. Now for some of you, that's the end of the sermon. But you can't leave, because we're just getting going. But honestly, for some of you, you came here this morning wondering about, where's the peace in my heart? And I'm telling you, the peace that you receive has to come from God, and it can only come when you look into the eyes of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you listen to what he says. I've told you these things. I'm giving you words. I want you to listen to these words. I want you to pay attention to them. When you do that, you're looking into my eyes. When you're listening to my words, you're looking into my eyes. He says, you do that. And then and only then will you have peace. If you look around at the world is fallen and will head into judgment. And like I said, some of you, that's all you need to hear this morning. You came here. But you're going to hear a bunch more. But just take note. And notice that the Lord Jesus says, I've overcome it, meaning I know where the evil's going. In the world you'll experience evil, but he says, I've overcome it. What does he mean? He means, I know where it's going. There's an end to it. And I've said this, is the third time I've said what I'm going to say, because it's so important and because you don't always come every week. So I repeat myself. But this is really important. It is much more important for you to know where evil is going than to know where it came from. Would you please remind yourself of that? Because the Bible, the gospel, the Lord tells us where evil is going, and it's far more important to know what the future looks like than it is to know what the past looks like. But a lot of people get all hung up on where did evil come from, and because they have a hard time answering that, what happens is, weirdly enough, it disorients them and they stop believing in God because they see evil. And the Lord says, don't do that. He says, look at me, listen. Evil is here. The Bible does say where it came from. But the most important thing is not where it came from. The most important thing is where it's going, in the same way that the most important thing about you is where you're going and not where you came from. Your future is more important than your past. That future orientation for Christians, biblically, is crucial. If you live in your past, whether it's a good past and you're nostalgic for it, or it's a bad past and you feel guilty and scarred by it, you live in the past, you're not listening to what the Lord says. So take note, it's more important to see where evil goes than where it came from. You say, where do we pick that sort of thinking up? Zephaniah. Turn to Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long. One of the minor prophets. And most of it, the first 2.5 chapters, essentially, are God's judgment on evil. And the Lord tells us where evil is going. And we've been talking about judgment and how the Lord is going to deal with evil, even among people who go to church. Even among people who say that they belong to God. There is a judgment he brings against people who are faking it. And it's quite frightening. And in the minor prophets, because of the period of time in which these things took place, he deals with the hypocrisy among the Jews, people who go to church, right? They go to temple, whatever. The religious people, who most of them actually weren't really walking with God. But he also deals with all the evil around, all the evil nations, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and the smaller nations that surrounded Israel, Philistia, Ethiopia, what we call Jordan, they called it Moab. These various nations that are around, you find in these prophets that the Lord says, I'm going to deal with all the evil at the time. Look at the first verse of Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, or Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, you say, well, is that an important verse? Yeah, as a matter of fact, it is. Because it tells us some very important things that enable us to understand the point at which Zephaniah brings this judgment. Because it is a judgment that God brings against Israel and against the surrounding nations. But you need to understand why he's doing it. And some of you, in these past few weeks, some of you are getting your first taste of what Jewish history looks like prior to the Babylonian captivity, which is a huge event that takes place in the 6th century B.C. And so let me remind you again, just briefly, go all the way back to the early monarchy. You had Saul was a bad king, David was a good king, Solomon was a good king who went bad. After Solomon died, there was a civil war. There was a northern nation called Israel. There was a southern nation called Judah. And for the next 200 some odd years, those two nations ran parallel, fighting with one another. But it was God, they still belonged to God, but they were not walking with him. And in the north, he warned them and warned them and warned them, and most of the prophets, or many of the prophets you read in the Bible, were sent to the north to warn these people not to worship Baal. They never listened. They never had one good king. They're the people who, remember Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who tried to kill Elijah, the prophet? That's the picture of what's going on in the north. And then in the 8th century, the civil war was in 930 B.C. By 722 B.C., it was so bad in the north that the Lord brought the Assyrians down and took the people away. A bunch of folks from up north knew, they saw it coming, they listened to what the prophet said, and what'd they do? They migrated into the south. They came down to Judah and Jerusalem so that there were representatives of all those tribes that were still down in Judah and Jerusalem. But the whole north went away in 722. And then for another 100 and some odd years, the south struggled along, and they went through good kings and bad kings, but struggled constantly with Baal worship, constantly with idolatry. Until there was a good king named Hezekiah. And it's probably the Hezekiah that's mentioned here. That's why, you see in verse 1, Hezekiah? That's probably good King Hezekiah. It's not for sure, but there's no other reason why a prophet would have a genealogy like this. Because it's pretty odd to have a genealogy for a prophet like this. That's this detailed, and it stops with Hezekiah. So it could be that this is the good king, Hezekiah. But then after Hezekiah died, they had a bad king, Manasseh, the worst of all. And he pushed the nation, the southern nation, deep, deep into Moloch worship, into Baal worship. He burned his own kids on the fires. And they burned these kids alive on the fires to these pagan gods. And he taught Israel to do this, and it completely eviscerated the spiritual life of Israel. And then, interesting story, sidebar, but there's an interesting story about him. He repented at the very end of his life, and you know something? God actually forgave him. Such a shocker. You can read about that. Not right now, though. But it's in 2 Chronicles 33. It's an amazing story of how God redeemed a repentant sinner, and he was the worst, the horrible, terrible man. Then his son Ammon, who only lasted a couple years, and he was assassinated. And then the last good king, whose name was Josiah. That's the Josiah that's right here. See in verse 1. And that tells us the period of time into which Zephaniah's prophecy comes. Now, Josiah was a good king, and he was the last gasp of goodness. And his story is really interesting. He was only 8 years old when he became the king, but he didn't really run anything, obviously. He had godly older men around him who said, this is the real king, but we're making decisions for him, and this is what he would do if he was old enough to do it. And they were godly people, and they did two things. They raised him in the faith so that he became a truly godly king. And secondly, they set it up so that he could make some laws that would outlaw the paganism that had been in the nation all this time. And that's really wonderful. By the way, he started that at the age of 16. 16 years old, he's changing his country and saying, we will worship God. Do not underestimate what a young person does anywhere. God takes everybody seriously. Sometimes people, you know, there was no adolescence in the ancient world. Adolescence is a 20th century invention, sociologically. A 16-year-old, he actually became the king, and he said, starting now, we're outlawing the Baal worship, we're outlawing the Moloch worship we're doing. And he actually brought a revival, at least officially a revival. He changed the laws. A king could do that. He changed the laws. He said, we're going to worship God. But then he died at the age of 40 in battle, and the actual direction of the nation, though he had changed it and he had done some amazing things, and it's quite a story what happened during his life, the momentum of sin and evil in the nation had gotten to such a speed, it's like a battleship moving at a certain speed, and even though you reverse the motors, it is not going to actually stop very quickly. And this is what happened. After Josiah died, the next several kings, there were four of them, two that only lasted a few months apiece, and then two that lasted a couple, few years apiece, it just literally disintegrated. The leadership of Judah just in Jerusalem just disintegrated into idolatry right after Josiah died. Now, it is this sense that of God saying, I will judge this evil, that's the background for what Zephaniah has to say. Because it looks like, can you imagine living through a time when it looked like it was going to get better? It looked like good things were going to happen. It looked like the righteousness was going to win. And then the wrong guy became president. No kidding. What? Oh no! It's lost. And that's exactly how Zephaniah feels. And God speaks through Zephaniah to the nation, and he warns the nation about judgment. So, having looked a little bit at the background, let's look at the actual text itself, beginning in verse 2. Look at what he does. And I'm going to read and make comment all the way through into chapter 3, verse 8. But the main message of the first half is that the day of the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. This is the entire creation he's talking about. And by the way, remember this is poetry, so you don't read it like prose. You don't pick on it. Don't pick on poetry. Don't be skeptical about it. Let it paint a picture in your mind. That's how it communicates, okay? Don't say, that sounds like a weird way to say that. It's poetry, for heaven's sake. Come on, get a life. So get the feel for this. What he's saying is, I'm going to judge the entire world, the entire earth. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. The rubble with the wicked. The trash and the evil people. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So the whole earth is under judgment. Now, this is the beginning of a hint in Zephaniah that he's talking about more than just the Babylonian captivity, which, by the way, began within 3 years after Josiah died, by the way. The first of the three deportations happened 3 years after Josiah died. So it's coming. But you get the impression that this is more than that. This is a bigger thing than just Babylon coming against these nations, Judah and these nations. Well, yeah, you're right. And we'll see that in a minute because this term, Day of the Lord, becomes really, really important. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now he's talked about the whole earth. Now he talks about Judah. And against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. See that? The pagan stuff. And the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. What's that? There were idol priests who were on the payroll working in Jerusalem and in the temple. On the payroll. On David's payroll. Generations later, they had gotten so bad that paganism was just rampant. And he says, the idolatrous priests along with the priests. There were also Aaronic priests, and some of them were good. There was a remnant of people, we'll see that, who did walk with God. But he says, I'm getting rid of all these guys. The idolatrous priests and the priests that supposedly belong to me, but don't really. Those who bow down on the roofs and the house and to the host of heaven. Nighttime, flat roof. You go up there and look at the stars. And you bow down to the stars. That's what everybody did in that world. He says, those of you who do that, bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet also swear by Milcom. That Hebrew there can be Molech, and it can also refer to Baal. So it can be any of those translations. Well, now notice this. Isn't this interesting? Where they say, those bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet they also swear to these other gods. What, God can't be that exclusive. Certainly all paths lead to God. I mean, look at everybody around me. Look at all these nice people. They can't all be wrong. I'll worship their God and their God and their God and their God, and God will understand, and I worship my God too. And I feel very good about myself when I do that. But God doesn't feel very good about that. And here's why. There really is only one God, and you can't hedge your bets. There really is only one God. Make up your mind. It's going to be either Baal or God. That's what Elijah said to the prophets of Baal hundreds of years before this. They've turned back from following the Lord, it says, these people who do not seek him or inquire of him. Turn back from following the Lord. That means at one time they walked with God, and then they stopped. And they started walking with another God. You always will walk with a God. You're going to worship something. Let me ask you this. Was there a time, and I don't know who I might be talking to here, but was there a time when you knew that you were walking with the Lord and now you're not? And you know you're not. Well, I promise you some other God has gotten in there and you're following it. And the Lord says, I want you back. I want you back. They don't seek the Lord and they don't inquire of him. They used to, but they don't now. If that's where you find yourself right now, then the Lord brought you here this morning or brought this message to you in some way to remind you that you used to belong to him and he wants you back. He says, be silent before the Lord, verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. You see that phrase? It's going to be repeated over and over. The day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials. Interesting, because a sacrifice, take note, a sacrifice is something that would actually bring atonement, and yet it's judgment. So the judgment is the sacrifice, is what he's saying. Judgment, sacrifice, that would bring atonement. But these people are the sacrifice. Because why? It's because they are the ones who've done the evil. And so it's kind of this play on the thoughts that's going on. He says, I'm making a sacrifice, and most of them understood a lot about sacrifice, and they didn't realize because of the evil, they're the ones that are on the altar. They're the ones that are consumed. However, take note, because of this sacrifice, because of a sacrifice, there also will be the potential for something good. Take note of that. I will punish the officials and the king's sons. The elite structures of the culture had gone so bad. And all who array themselves in foreign attire, that means they're dressing like the Assyrians, basically, because they're worshiping Assyrian gods. They array themselves in foreign. It doesn't mean that there was a dress code in Israel. What it meant was that these people were showing who they really worshiped and what they really wanted to be like by what they wore. People still do that to this day. And the wardrobe itself isn't the point. The point is, what are you trying to get across with the wardrobe? And some people really are making a point with their wardrobe. And if it's an idolatrous point, it's a problem. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. What's that about? What do you mean, jumping over the threshold of the house? Yeah, it was a superstition among the pagans because they thought the demons dwelt in the thresholds, and so they would jump over. And he says, I'm sick of that. Stop that. Stop jumping over the threshold. I love that. Isn't that great? You have superstitions that you still hold on to? And you just in case I have this little superstition, my little rabbit's foot experience. He says, those who fill their master's house and underline it with violence and fraud. I'll get back to this. Because the idolatry leads to violence towards other people. Why? Because you will be like the person that you're worshiping. You'll be like the God you worship. And these were brutal gods. And the result was violence and fraud, meaning the way you treat other people is dishonest and violent. And he says, I'm judging for this. And on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, that's one of the main gates of Jerusalem, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, get the picture, wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the traders are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off, so it's a complete meltdown of the economy. You see this reflected in the harlot Babylon in the Revelation, where it talks about the economic system, the harlot Babylon, so on, crashing. He says, I'm going to bring this down. In that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. NIV renders this complacent. ESV renders this complacent. I like the NAS rendering, stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or do ill. He says, I'm coming through, and I'm finding people who know that I'm there but don't believe I'm doing anything, and therefore they do evil thinking they will get away with it. That's the point here. And the Hebrew here means thickening in the dregs. Do you know what dregs are in wine? They're the stuff at the bottom of the wine, right? If you leave it in the dregs too long, it ruins the wine. And so it's a metaphor everybody in that day would have understood. But for us, maybe you've just absorbed the grounds at the bottom of your own coffee cup. Maybe you are settling into something that's ruining who you really are in God. That's what he's after here. The word complacent sometimes might get the idea of just lazy. It's more than that. And it's not about people resting. It's about people who don't care about God anymore. And therefore, you know, he's not going to do anything. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. Why? I'm just going to drift with the culture. I'm going to go with whatever the culture says is right. I'm going to live morally or immorally as the culture decides. Why? Because I don't care what God says. But I know who he is. I know what his word says. I just don't care anymore because I don't think he's doing anything. And he said that is thickening in the dregs. And complacency of that sort happens a lot among church people. They don't stop going to church, they just stop thinking like Jesus. They just stop thinking like God. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they will not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine from them. The great day of the Lord, see the phrase again, is near. Near and hastening fast, the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. And the mighty man cries aloud. He says, this judgment is going to happen. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. He's predicting the Babylonian captivity against Judah. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Sin causes blindness, by the way. Clarity, when you deliberately do what is evil, and you know it, your ability to clearly perceive reality fades, and you don't know it's fading. Have you ever been someplace at a party where someone was loaded? Not you necessarily. Have you ever been at a gathering where someone was really loaded and they thought that they were the coolest thing ever created? You can tell by how they're talking. Drugs do this. They make you think you're really cool and everybody around you thinks you're really stupid. And then when you sober up, you think, I was really stupid. But while you're loaded, you say, Pastor Rick, are you speaking from experience? No, I've just heard. While you're loaded, you think life is a certain way. And here's the problem. You're not thinking clearly, period, end of conversation. Sin affects your ability to see. So he says, I will make them stagger like blind people. Why? Because morally, they're blind. They actually don't see the reality. Sin kills. This idolatry kills. And he says, so I'm going to let that happen. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. By the way, that word dung, say, oh yes, Pastor Rick, let's talk about that word. Yeah, right. Actually, it's the word for idol. It's the same root word for idol. Isn't that interesting? That's what God thinks about the idols. Well, we won't go any further with that picture. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. You can't buy yourself out of the judgment of God. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make all the inhabitants of the earth. And again, you get this universal judgment. So you have the picture of the Babylonian judgment against evil pointing to a coming worse judgment against all evil. And indeed, this is picked up again in the New Testament. Gather, in chapter 2, gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation. Shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of Yahweh. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. He's still calling out. He's saying, are you willing to repent and come to me? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness and seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. The judgment is going to come. He's not saying, I'll save the nation right now. The nation is going to go into this horrible Babylonian captivity. But he's saying, if you belong to me, and there were many who did, not the majority. They're called the remnant, but there were many who did. And they listened. They said, I want to belong to you. I will repent. And what my nation is doing, I don't agree with. I'll belong to you. And he offers them this grace. And then from verse 4 down to the end of chapter 2, and this is the part we're going to go over quickly, he indicts Philistia, which is the coastal plains. He indicts Moab, beginning in verse 8. These are surrounding nations. All the way to the Cushites in verse 12, which is Ethiopia, or the Sudan we call it today. And then Assyria. The nation we call Syria today would have been part of Moab in those days. And verses 13 to 15 is Assyria. And he says, it's not going to stop here. He says, I'm going to judge all the way through. The entire area is going to be basically set on fire. I'm lighting the whole thing off. Chapter 3. Woe to her. Now he zeroes in on Jerusalem. Woe to her who's rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction, she does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. He speaks of Jerusalem as a woman, and he says, she's not listening to me. She is oppressing. That word, yana, it means to treat people cruelly. Because you can, you have the authority, you have the money, and it's the elite structures of Jerusalem he's very angry at. And that's what he gets into in just a minute, because these people had all the power, and they used that power to keep other people down. They treated people cruelly. They treated people unfairly as long as they got what they wanted. And that's not the purpose of leadership. The purpose of leadership is to care for people, not to take advantage of people. And he judges Jerusalem for this. Verse 3, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till morning. They're carnivores, they're perpetrators, he say. These people are hurting the people around him. Her prophets are fickle and treacherous men. They all had prophets and prophets. You can always buy a prophet. You can find somebody who tell you God told you what you want to hear. You can always find that. And he says they're fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. You're supposed to listen to the law. You're not supposed to change it. The Lord within her is righteous, and he does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice, and each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust person knows no shame. This is a shameless city, he said. It is horrible and dangerous, and it ought not to be. I've cut off nations. Their battlements are ruins. And he speaks this way all the way down through verse 7, and then see what he says in verse 8. This is the end of the judgment section, but look at it sort of sums it up. Therefore, wait for me. Now, he's talking to his friends, the remnant, who are looking at how bad the world is, and he ends this section by saying, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. You have the Lord now saying, you want to be a predator? I'm a predator. And he says, you wait for me, you who are trusting me, I will rise up, I will seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And once again, he's talking about a local thing, but also this, doesn't this sound, for those of you who know the Olivet Discourse, for instance, where Jesus talked about the end times, or the book of Revelation, or 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, the New Testament talks about a judgment just exactly like this. In fact, in Revelation, you have references that do tie back to these kinds of promises. So he's saying, you who belong to me, you hang on, because I will judge. I will deal with this. Well, what a joy. Let's pray. We're done. No, we're not really done. We'll see in a moment the restoration. But I do want to point out some things. He warns of judgment. And I want to answer a couple of questions. First, what is the day of the Lord? The Zephaniah, you could be called simply the book about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a semi-technical phrase, and it's used in both the Old and the New Testament. And you should know what it means. It means a shocking historical event of divine intervention. It means a period of time. It's not just one day. It's a period of time in which God intervenes and brings three things. He brings judgment against all evil. He rescues the people who really belong to him. And he sets up new purposes, new good things that he wants done. So wherever you see this phrase, day of the Lord, whether it's in the Old Testament about the Babylonian captivity or the Assyrian captivity or something that God is doing, or whether you see it at the end of the Bible where he talks about an ultimate one, the goal is to destroy the evil and everybody who is still evil and to retain and rescue the people who belong to him and to set up something new. And he does this in smaller increments all through history in the Bible. And so this phrase, day of the Lord, becomes really important. Second question, why does the judgment come? And it's because of idolatry. Chapter 1, take note, verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. You say, well, yeah, okay, so he doesn't like idolatry. But I'm not an idol. I mean, I'm not an idol worshiper. I'm not an idolater. Am I? Well, I don't know. It depends. See, the situation about idol worship in that world, these were all fertility gods. Baal, Molech, they were all fertility gods. And a fertility god, by the way, that's why they worshiped them with sexual practices. You've heard about cult prostitutes and the immorality in these religions. That's because fertility, sex, fertility, right? Everybody got that? It's not the immorality itself only. It was that, too. God hated that. He said not to do it. But they were doing it for a reason. They weren't doing it just because it was a big lust-a-thon. They were doing it because they believed that by worshiping these gods, they would have fertile crops. Now, in an agrarian society, think about it, you grew your money out of the ground. So fertility gods were money and power gods. If you had a good crop, you had profits. You had money, basically. You traded. If you had good grapes, you had good wine. That's liquid assets. You literally grew your money. Now, we grow our money in other ways. We grow our money in the stock market, maybe. Sometimes we kill our money in the stock market. But nevertheless, there's other ways. See, what these people were doing, you know, we say, well, I would never do such a thing. But in our culture, anything in which you're saying, I will do this for profit and for power. Because if I do what the world says, do this and this and this, you will make more money and you will have more power if you do this, 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 and this. And the Lord says, do you think that that's really, do you really believe that that's where your actual gain comes from? Do you think it comes from your own life? Listen to what Alec Matir says. He's a very well-known Old Testament scholar. Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people see bank balances, prosperity, a sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports as, get this, the essence of their security, Baal is still worshipped. Wherever excitement in religion becomes an end in itself, and wherever the cult of what feels good replaces the joy of what is true, then Baal is worshipped. Well, if that's true, then there's a lot of Baal worship in our world. The thing about idolatry is that you can fall into it without meaning to. And until the Lord shows you that your life is now really centering on something, maybe something good, because he never says that making a profit, all those things that Matir mentions, gross national product, that's not a sin. It's not a sin to have a successful business. It's not a sin to... But did you catch the phrase? They believed that the essence of their life was in it. That's what makes it an idol. Idolatry is always worshiping something in the world and thinking that my essence is here. My essence is in this age. My essence is in my whatever. Fill it in. My good looks or my money or my physical strength or my reputation or my education. My essence is here. You say, well, how do I know if that's an idol? Here's how you know. If when it gets removed, you don't want to walk with God anymore, that was an idol. And I can't tell you the number of times I've talked to people who said, you know, I was a Christian. I remember. I went to church. I did these things. And then this bad thing happened. I lost a loved one or my health or my reputation or some bad thing happened. And I realized God wasn't helping me. And I just walked. I just bolted at that point. Well, see, at that point, what the person is saying is actually I was an idolater who went to church. I married God for his money. And when I realized that he wasn't going to give me what I wanted, I wasn't there really because I loved him or his purposes. I was there for what I was getting out of it. See, that then the thing becomes, that's when you realize, oh, my stars, that was an idol in my life. So sometimes the best thing God can ever do for us is to remove something very precious to us to make us ask, am I worshiping God because of who he is and because I really trust him and because I love him no matter what? Or am I worshiping God for what he does for me? Is this a business arrangement I have? Because see, Baal, that was a business arrangement. You do this and this and this, I'll give you rains, I will give you fertile crops, that's the way it worked. Well, I tell you, still people come to God for this. And they don't realize it's an idol until pain strikes, trouble happens, and oftentimes it cleanses the motives, and then you realize, that's why a lot of folks who lose something major in their life come back and say, you know what, it was the most horrible experience, but it was also the best thing, because I realized I really want to belong to God. And I lost kind of everything at that point, but then I realized I still want to walk with God. I still belong to him. So if there's anything in your life in which it's part of this age, but you actually are living for it, it's a danger. Even if it's a good thing, it can be dangerous. And you always have to say, okay, Lord, you know, has this thing become an idol? Is it tempting me to walk away from you if I don't get it? Or if I don't get it, do I want to commit suicide? And that's no joke. Some people say, well, if that happens, I'll just kill myself. That means the thing's an idol. That means you're not willing to live just for God. You only live for that thing. So you see, when the trouble comes, we really find out, don't we? He's judging the idolatry because he knows that only, remember I said in the very beginning, the peace that we have only comes from listening to the Lord. And that's why Jesus said, in this world, you have this trouble. It's idolatrous. You pay attention to me. And then, but that's not all. The idolatry produces injustice. Look at chapter 3. Woe to her. See that first few verses? Woe to her is rebellious and defiled. The oppressing city. And then he describes her. He describes the treachery and the violence. Now, this is how people treat each other. Now, get this, please. Take note. Idolatry, worshiping something in the creation, even the capital S self, the worship of the self, will change the way you treat other people. It has to, because you will take on the characteristics of the thing you love the most. And if you're devoted to an idol, it will change how you relate to other people. And it will produce selfishness, and that produces cruelty. And so he says, look at the symptom of the idolatry. It's the injustice that I see. It's the way you treat other people. It's kind of odd, but the main symptom of idolatry is oppression and injustice. The main symptom of idolatry is not simply the existence of the idol. The main symptom of it is how it makes you treat other people. When you don't get it, when that idol demands something and you say, well, I read an article about modern-day urban living, And it was not by a Christian, but the author. She said, "Do we remember old ancient cultures?" Not a Christian author. She said, "Ancient cultures sacrificed their children in order to get something from the gods." She said, "We think we're above that, but how many families sacrifice their children, their families, in order to have success in their businesses?" And she was talking about moms and dads who literally desert their kids completely in order to pursue these big money careers. She lived in, she was writing it in one of the big cities of our country, from within, seeing this and seeing how they were just ignoring their children. She says, "We're sacrificing them." What happens is you will do what's necessary in order to have the thing that you think is the most important. And that then will produce injustice. So when you see injustice, when you see oppression, when you see cruelty, you know there's an idol somewhere. Look for an idol. It might be yourself, or it might be your success, or it might be some political idea. Those can be idols very easily. We're going to make this world better, and if we have to kill you in order to make it better, well, then that's what we're going to do. See, that's an idol. If we have to kill you to make our world the way we want it, that's ethnic cleansing. Do you know what that is? That's an idol. There's an idol going on because you can see the cruelty to the humans. So always look for that. When you see cruelty and criminal behavior, someone somewhere is worshiping an idol. That's the main symptom of idolatry. So God says, "I'm dealing with this. I'm. That's why I'm judging, because the idolatry." But the idolatry produces this injustice, which is why Christians are called upon to be people of justice and to promote things that are just and fair, which is why sometimes Christians will be criticized by both Democrats and Republicans. And you really need to know that. You will not always agree with either of the main parties in our culture, because you're committed to justice and you're committed to a morality that is not supported often by either group. So be aware of that. God judges nations based on how they treat people, but the way they treat the people comes from their idolatry. Okay. And we will all worship something. David Foster Wallace died in 2008 by his own hand. He was clinically depressed. He was an atheist, but a very brilliant thinker and a brilliant writer. If you know anything about literature, you know the name David Foster Wallace. And very sad situation, 20 years, clinically depressed, and he took his own life. But in one of his talks, one of his speeches, he said this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God," he didn't, but he said, you know, maybe you should, "and the compelling reason is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others in order to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are the default settings of the culture." What an insight from, you know, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. You know, would that perhaps he might have come to the Lord, but. So, the voice from experience: idolatry is real, and God says, "I will judge it," but that's not how Zephaniah ends. Now we get to the good stuff, the fun. Chapter 3, verse 9. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples." Now watch what's going to happen. He's going to say, "When I judge, I am also going to bring about a new thing." He says, "I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, and of all of them, that all of them will call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." There's going to come a time when he says the whole world will know me and serve me. Why the speech? Why does he talk about their lips? That's what he says, their lips. It's because Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so how you speak will tell what's going on in the heart. So what he's talking about is actually a changed heart that is expressed in what is spoken. And what he's saying is there will come a time when even the people from beyond the borders of Israel, he's going to talk about here, even they will be changed. This is an amazing statement of a future restoration. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, will bring an offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame. Now he's encouraging the remnant. You shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you rebelled against me. You did these evil, but there's going to come a time when you won't be put to shame by it. How could that possibly happen, that they do the evil and then not be put to shame by it? Well, hold that thought. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall not do injustice, and they will speak no lies. So see the culture, the internal change that happens. He takes this remnant after the judgment, and he builds them, these people who belong to him, he builds them into this new reality in which it's exactly the way he wants it. This is a promise of restoration that's coming. For they will graze and lie down, and none will make them afraid. It's a time of peace and real goodness that's coming. And then in verses 14 and following, he just bursts into praise. He says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." He's actually entered in. He's become a part of you. He's wiped away the evil. And you will never fear evil again. And on that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, and let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love." I love that translation. "He will exalt over you with loud singing." And the Hebrew word can render either shout or sing, but it is not just simply screaming type shouting. It means to have a ringing sound that is very loud and implies singing. So some translations will say he's singing, and some will say he's shouting joyfully and loudly. Can you imagine God singing? Can you imagine him walking in and the Lord walks in, he sees you, and he says, "I've completely cleansed," and he starts singing to you? People only sing when they're really happy. I mean, if someone walks into your house and they're singing when they walk into your house, doesn't that mean something good? And you're going, "Wow, you're happy. What's, you know, something really good happened." You know, you walk in and you're just singing, you know. This is a good thing, because something good happened on the inside. Get this, what he's saying is the good thing I'm going to do is going to make me feel that way about you, and I will sing and shout, and my love will quiet your heart. This is a flash, an explosion of grace and promise here in this really dark, like the evil is all over the place, and then there's this promise of this amazing, wonderful thing that's going to take place. "I will gather those of you who are mourning, and I will gather you for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast, and I will change their shame to praise." In other words, you used to be ashamed of yourself, and now you will be praised for how good you really are. Can you imagine that? Did you know that you're saved from shame? I mentioned this last week too. When Jesus took your guilt, he also took your shame and gave to you his glory, which means in him, you're really good and people will know it. In place of shame, praise, and the renown of the earth. "And at that time, I'll bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes." Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you peace, shalom. No matter what happens, I know the plans I have for you." Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. I mean, this ends really well. Human history, by the way, ends well, too, but you have to decide whether you want to be a part of the good ending. You have to make a choice whether you want to be a part of the good ending. A couple of questions to close. First of all, how can God start with fierce judgment and end with restoration and joy? I mean, there's a real, in Hebrew exegesis, it's called a chiasmus. It means it starts with one thing, goes all the way around, and ends with something just like it at the end. He starts with judging the world, and he ends these verses with absolute restoration, complete restoration. How did that happen? And it's between verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, he's saying, I'm going to kill everybody. And in verse 9, he says, and everything's going to be wonderful. How in the world does that happen? Well, you probably know. At least I hope you know. And the hint is in verse 15 of chapter 3. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. How? Why? Why? He's cleared away your enemies. Why? Because the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He actually became one of us. This is the message of the gospel right here. He became one of us, absorbed the wrath, and gave to us new life, so that now when we enter in, we become like the remnant that is spoken of back here, these people who were saved through this judgment. We become like that. In fact, more so. We're actually the fulfillment of what these people are talking about. So how can God start with fierce judgment under the old covenant and end with restoration and joy? By becoming one of us, entering in, joining the midst of humanity. He comes into the midst of humanity, becomes a human, stays human, and saves the humans single-handedly. That's how. That's what the gospel says. And that's a wonderful piece of news. Question number two, how can we be a part of this solution instead of part of the problem in our world? How can you be a part of the solution? Well, first of all, become part of this remnant. Come to Christ. Bottom line, you knew I was going to say that. Come to Christ. Join the people who take refuge in his name. Look at chapter 3. You want to be a part of the solution instead of part of the problem? Well, you have to experience the grace. Join the people who take refuge in his name. Where did it go? Oh, there it is, verse 12. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They will seek refuge. That means, that word, Hebrew, means to come in out of the rain. Isn't that a great picture? Taking refuge in his name. I'm coming to you, Lord. And he says, I'll take you. I'll take you right now. I'll take you and I will keep you out of the rain. I'll take care of your life. That's wonderful. You say, well, isn't this about Israel? Isn't this about Israel and its restoration? Yes, it is. Israel be restored. But friend, Romans 11 says you're grafted into these promises. You are the fulfillment today of what these remnant people were in the ancient time, the people who really trust the Lord, the humble of the land. And Jesus said, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you who know that the world is bad, but you're walking with me. You're part of my kingdom. All the Beatitudes are about that type of person. Friend, listen, you want to be a part of the solution instead of a part of the problem? Become one of these people. Come to the Lord Jesus. Because in the new covenant, he fulfills this. You come into him, he's the king who's in our midst, and he's the one who forgives. And secondly, so join the people who are taking refuge in the grace of God. And then secondly, live in the light. Live in the light. I'm going to close with a passage from 1 Thessalonians. So turn there, and I'm just going to read it and let it preach itself to you, okay? 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll close with this. Yes, it's in the New Testament. All the T's are together. If you find anything starts with T, you're very close. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 1. See, if you become part of Christ. You come into the Messiah. You're grafted into these promises that Zephaniah is so excited about. You become part of this new life that God says, after the judgment, I have a whole new thing going on. It's wonderful. The Apostle Paul picks up on this. Now concerning 1 Thessalonians 5:1, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you. You yourselves are fully aware. Notice the phrase, the day of the Lord. Now he's talking about the big day of the Lord. Will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as the others do. Remember the complacency issue, falling asleep at the wheel spiritually? Let us not sleep as the others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. In other words, the darkness puts them to sleep, right? And those who get drunk are drunk at night. So these are metaphors. They're talking about, he's talking about what happens spiritually. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation, for God is not destined us for wrath. You're the remnant. He's going to bring wrath, but not on you. He's destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. Help us to keep our head in the game, our eyes awake, not complacent, thickening in the lees or thickening in the dregs, not taking for granted what you've said, very aware of how evil the world is, and yet, Father, wanting to be redemptive in it, bringing the message of the cross to others and living in that reality ourselves. You have spoken to us in different ways this morning, Lord. You have spoken to each of us in different ways through this message, through your word. We pray that you would bring what you have said into us powerfully, transformingly. If we should repent and come to you, then let us do that. If we should give our hearts to you for the very first time, Father, I pray that that's exactly what will happen. If we as Christians should take heart and not be depressed by the condition of our world, but rather look to you, then Lord, speak that into us. And let us keep our hands on the plow and serving you no matter what. We thank you for all these things, all these reminders, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.